Well, please do take a seat. As Steve said, we're starting a new series tonight looking at the topic of eternity. So as we come to God's word, let's pray. All people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord, we pray tonight that as we come to your word with humble hearts, you would speak to give us life. You are our only source of life, and we look to you tonight that you might give us eternal life in Christ. Amen. Well, can I start with a few questions? Where do you think you'll be this time next year? Perhaps right here in Beeston, maybe in a new city, a new church. Things have changed. What about in 5 years' time? Maybe you'll be starting your first job, some of us here. Maybe buying your first house, or maybe about to retire. What about 10 years' time? Perhaps considering a career change. Maybe saying goodbye to the kids as they leave home. Maybe celebrating your 70th birthday. What about in 30 years? Maybe the peak of your career. Perhaps seeing the grandchildren grow up, or even great-grandchildren arriving. In 2050, I'll be 64. Now, as life stretches out in front of you, I'm sure you've given lots of thought to what you hope to achieve in the next 30 years, what you want to do, what you want to get out of life, what will make your life a success. But can I ask, how much thought have you given to eternity? Have you thought about where you might be in 60 years or 80 years from now? Have you considered what you might be doing 100 years from now? See, the truth is, whatever happens between now and then, 100 years from now, none of us will be here. And it might feel far off, but eternity is rushing upon us. Are you ready for it to arrive? It's so easy to focus our attention on the next 30 years here and make everything about them, yet to forget that we have millions to come somewhere else. It's so easy to set our horizons on this world and this life and all that we can gain here, yet forget that there are far greater eternal realities to be shaped by. To quote one writer, life is short, eternity is long, heaven is white hot with worship, and hell is horrific with pain. These are the great realities. And if we're to live our lives in perspective, if we're truly to make them a success, then it's these great realities that need to shape it. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at what God tells us about eternity. And my prayer is that as we look at these great realities, they might grip our hearts, they might shape our lives and help us to live in true perspective. And tonight, the first talk is on death. And that might seem like a strange topic to start a new year with, but the truth is, death is a perfect topic to think about as we enter 2020. Because like nothing else, death puts not just the next year, but the whole of our lives in proper perspective. As the one certain thing about life, it's something we need to think about, something we must prepare for. As God says in Ecclesiastes, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. And I'm sure for some of us tonight, this will be a very hard subject to think about. It will bring back painful memories. I'm sure there are many here who need no encouragement to take death to heart as we grieve loved ones. But even in our sorrow, we still need to think about death, because it's only in God's word that we find true comfort and solid hope as we grieve. So let's listen to what God has to say about death. I've got 3 points for us tonight. And we will look at the passage Steve read. We'll look at some other passages as well. We'll be dotting about a bit. But we're going to think about three questions. And the first is this. Why do we die? Now, to find an answer to this question, we need to go back to the very start of the Bible. So if you wouldn't mind, please turn back to page 4 and Genesis chapter 1. And here, having completed his work of creation, God looks over it. And in verse 31 of chapter 1, we read that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. As God looked over his creation, everything was exactly as he wanted it. As he examined what he'd made, it was perfectly how he'd planned it would be. As he looked at humanity, the pinnacle of his creation, Adam and Eve were what pleased him most. With unflawed hearts, unflawed minds, perfect bodies, they reflected his image truly. And in this perfect creation, death did not exist. It was not part of the world that Adam and Eve were born into. They were made to live, not to die. But sadly, that was not how things stayed. And in Genesis chapter 2, having set Adam over his creation, God commissioned him to rule over it. But as they were to do this, Adam and Eve, there was one boundary that God set. Look to verse 16 of chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will certainly die." Adam and Eve were not to eat from one tree, not because God was mean, but because God was God. He wanted Adam and Eve to prove their love, to trust his words, and to obey it. But just a few verses later, in chapter 3, instead of listening to the voice that they knew of their creator, they listened to a voice that came out of nowhere and obeyed a snake rather than their God. And just as God promised, on the day Adam and Eve ate of that tree, like an intruder, death entered the world. Because of sin, it arrived to destroy the life that God had given. And as death came into the world, it arrived in three horrific waves: spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. At the moment Adam and Eve sinned, although they didn't die physically and they lived for many more years, spiritually, they died that moment. Before they rebelled, they enjoyed relationship with God. They walked with him in the garden. But after their sin, that relationship ended. They were cut off from him for good, and they were thrown out of Eden. And since that day, that's how we're all born into the world. We enter life with a beating physical heart, but a stone-cold spiritual heart. From our first breath, we start life dead to God, unable to know him. But having died spiritually, we're also dying physically. From the moment sin entered the world, with it came suffering and danger and illness and disease. Life became fragile and vulnerable. And all too soon, in chapter 4, Adam and Eve would be at the first funeral as their son Cain murdered his brother Abel. And like flowers cut off at the root, cut off from God, Adam and Eve slowly began to die. Their bodies aged, they declined, they deteriorated. And finally, the second wave of physical death broke over them. And again, since that day, we enter life as dying people. Like cut flowers, from the very beginning, we are fading and withering. We might be able to push back death 60 or 70 or 80 years. But the truth is that one day the grave will catch up with us all. We're spiritually dead people who are physically dying. But as bad as these three waves of death are, there is a third, far worse wave of death that the Bible speaks about. He explains that the punishment for sin is not just the experience of death in this world, but also in eternity. As we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, in Revelation, we're told about a second death to come. That in hell, sinners will be separated forever from the life of God. The Bible is really clear that if when we die physically, we are spiritually dead towards God, then eternal death will be the punishment for our sin. And from Genesis 3 until today, these three terrible waves of death have continued to crash on every life that has ever been lived. In every generation, from Adam and Eve, death has reigned, relentlessly destroying life in God's world. As Paul explains in Romans 5, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned. And this is why we die. We die because of sin, because of Adam's sin at the beginning, but also because of our sin now. And death is a constant reminder that everything is not all right in this world, that there's a problem between us and God that won't go away and that will have consequences, that because of our sin, we are spiritually dead, we are physically dying, and without Christ, we will eternally die. And it's so tempting to try to ignore this truth and push death away and pretend it's not as bad as it is. We can call it something else, like passing away or going to another room or even a natural season of life. But the truth is, death is final. Death is bleak. There's nothing natural about it. We can try to shut it away in hospitals or nursing homes or just keep it for funeral days so we don't have to see it or come near it. But the truth is, as tragic as it is, death is part of reality and it's wrong to hide it away. And we're so good at filling our lives with noise and busyness and entertainment so we don't have to think about it. But the truth is, we'd live far better if we switched off our screens, if we pulled out our earphones and thought about eternity. And so if you want to make the most of 2020, you need to keep death in view this year. If you want to know what to live for and how to invest your money and your time and your energy, you need to think more, not less, about death. Because only eternity can shape our lives now properly. And as a church, if we're to truly pursue gospel growth, we must not forget that people in Beeston are dying and that we hold the one message that can give people life. That's why we need to pray this week. Death is a reality we must not ignore. But it's also a reality that we must not minimize. And for all our hope in the face of it, as we're going to see, death remains an enemy to us. We're never to be flippant about it or fail to be sobered by it because there is nothing trivial about dying. We're never to treat it lightly or pretend it isn't painful because it is and it should be. We're never to think we can't grieve or shouldn't weep or that it's wrong to feel the agony of loss. Because every death is a tragedy, even the death of a believer. And perhaps tonight, the pain of death feels very raw to you. Right now, you're in the darkness of grief. If that's you, well, that's not wrong. It's right when we're broken, when those we love are taken away from us. It's right that we miss them desperately and we wish they were back, even after many years. Death is brutal. Death is final. Death is a terrible enemy. And as Christians, we're not to grieve any less intensely when it pierces our lives. But we are to grieve differently. And that leads us to our second point. What happens when we die? Now, there are lots of views out there about what happens when we die. Many in Britain believe that life stops at death. In the words of Bertrand Russell, "When I die, I rot." But many more people around the world believe that there is something beyond the ground, beyond the grave. And whether that's in heaven or hell or nirvana or even reincarnation, there's the hope that we live on in some way. And the Bible teaches that when we die, our souls are separated from our bodies. Bertrand Russell is right about our bodies. When we die, they do return to dust. But he's wrong about our souls, because the Bible explains that they live on beyond the grave. When we die, our souls go to one of two places ahead of Judgment Day. In the Old Testament, these two places are blurred into one often, referred to as Sheol, the place of the dead. But in the New Testament, we see more clearly that these are two great waiting rooms where all the dead will go. One where God's people go, often called heaven or paradise. One where God's enemies go, that Jesus referred to as Hades. And these waiting rooms are not our final resting place, but rather an intermediate state, a stop-off on the way to eternity. Now, some Christians believe that as we wait, our souls will sleep unconsciously until Jesus comes back. And in several places in the New Testament, by Jesus and by Paul, death is described as falling asleep. But it seems that that sleep is referring to our bodies, not to our souls. And whilst our bodies fall asleep, waiting to wake in resurrection, our souls remain awake in one of two places. First, God's enemies will be separated from him in Hades. And to look at this, please turn over to the New Testament. We're going to see what Jesus teaches about this in Luke chapter 16. And that's on page 1050 in the church Bibles. Luke chapter 16. And the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I'm not going to look at this parable in detail. But I'd encourage you, if you want to think more about it, there's a sermon on the website that Dan Robertson preached a few years ago. He explains it really helpfully. But here, as Jesus tells this parable, we get a glimpse into where those who don't trust him will go in death. In the story, we meet two men whose lives could not be more different. In verse 19, we meet a rich man with no name who lives in luxury and has all he needs and more. In verse 20, we meet a beggar called Lazarus who lives in poverty and is shown no mercy by the rich man. And in life, these men could not be more different. But in death, there is a shocking reversal. Look at verse 22. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." Whilst Lazarus is comforted in death and finally finds rest because he belongs to God, the rich man's in torment. He's in agony in death because he had no room for God in life. We'll look at this in more detail in a couple of weeks' time when we focus on hell. But Jesus is really clear that those who don't know him will be sent away from him when they die. It's important to see here that this still isn't the final destination for God's enemies. In verse 28, we see that life is continuing on earth. The rich man wants Lazarus to go back and warn his brothers. Jesus has not yet come back and raised the dead. Hades is like the waiting room where God's enemies are held ready for Resurrection Day, when they will be judged. And in Revelation 20, we read that when Jesus returns, Hades itself will be thrown into hell. And hell will become the final destination for those who don't know God. God warns us that those who refuse Christ in life will not be with him in death. And this is a very hard truth to think about. I'm sure we can all think of people who, as far as we know, died without knowing Christ, for whom we don't have the hope of heaven. And this is a painful reality. And we'll think about it more in a couple of weeks' time. But the reason God warns us about Hades is so that we might avoid it whilst we can. And tonight, if you don't know Jesus, unless that changes, this is where Jesus says, you will go. And now is the time to do something about that. Because when you die, it will be too late to get right with God. This parable speaks about a chasm being set. There's no way to cross back. And so can I encourage you, don't risk eternity. Turn to God now. Ask him to forgive you today. Speak to someone if you're unsure tonight. This doesn't need to be your future. Because whilst God's enemies go to Hades, God's people go to be with Jesus in heaven. And we see this in the passage that Steve read earlier. So please look over again. Just two more passages, this one and another. To 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you've lost the page, that's on 1161 in the Church Bibles. And here we see how God's people go to be with Jesus. Let me read verse 1 to 5 again. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we're clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, when I was at school, I took part in the Duke of Edinburgh scheme, and I vividly remember the final expedition that I did, when on day one, in the first hour, it absolutely tipped it down. Our clothes, our boots, our tents, our sleeping bags, everything was soaked through. And I remember by the third day, after 2 days of walking in sodden boots, 2 nights of sleeping in a wet tent, I was so miserable. I remember that evening crouching over a pathetic gas cooker, trying to dry out my boots. And I don't think I've ever wanted to go home more than at that moment. And that's exactly how Paul feels here. As he speaks about tents and buildings, he's referring to bodies. He wants to go home. He longs to go home. When he'll put off the tent of his earthly body and replace it with the house of his resurrection body that will be built by God. And as Paul longs to go home, he knows there's going to be a gap between moving out of his tent and moving into his house when he leaves his old body and takes possession of his new. In verse 3, he talks about a time when he will be found naked, before he's clothed with his resurrection body. And whilst Paul will have to wait for his final hope, he speaks confidently about his immediate hope in verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now here, Paul speaks about the time before he gets his resurrection body. When having died, he will be away from his body, but he will finally be at home with the Lord. And although that's not his final destination, that's where he longs to be now, with Jesus in heaven. And God promises that those who trust Christ in life will go to be with him immediately in death. That just as he promised the dying thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So he promises us that when we die, we will step out of these bodies and step into his presence. We're set free from sin, set free from suffering, and filled with joy. We will be with Jesus. That's why Paul can say, to die is gain. But as good as going to be with Christ will be, we need to remember that heaven is not our final destination. Now, when Eddie Jones moved to the UK to become the coach of the England rugby team, apparently he sold up his house in Japan and bought a new one here and arranged to have it renovated. But when he arrived, it wasn't ready to live in. And so for several months, he lived in a hotel until it was finished. Now, I'm sure that the 5-star hotel that he lived in was very comfortable and that he enjoyed being there. But it wasn't home. And so when his house was ready, he checked out and at last went home. And in the same way, heaven is a temporary residence for us as we wait to go home. And whilst to be with Christ will be paradise, better than the best 5-star hotel, heaven is not our home. We are bound for a far better place, a whole new creation, as we'll see in a few weeks' time, where resurrected, we will live with Jesus, not just in soul, but in body and soul. God has told us where we will go. And so as God's people, as we think about the end of life, death is not a journey into the unknown for us. We don't need to fear. No, death is a journey we can face with confidence because God has told us where we're going. And although none of us will know our route into eternity, when we'll die or how we'll die, as God's people, we are certain of the destination at the end. And whilst God doesn't promise that that will be an easy journey to make, he doesn't promise that it will be free from pain or sorrow. He does promise that when he calls us from life into eternity, he will be with us every step of the way. And tonight, you might feel worried about the process of dying and how and when that might happen. But if you're trusting Jesus, you don't need to fear where you're going. Because no matter what, Jesus has promised, his people will make it to heaven. You can be sure that whatever the future holds, he will be with you. He'll give you grace right to the final breath. And when that moment comes, he will stay with you. He'll keep you and he'll bring you to be with him. It will be a human hand that welcomes each of us into heaven. This is our hope in death. And it's also our hope for those that we know have died trusting Christ. Because whilst we're right to grieve those we lose, Paul says elsewhere that we're not to grieve without hope for those who die in Christ. Because those who die in him go to be with him in death. Now, as I was preparing for tonight, I read a very helpful article by a pastor who was reflecting on personal grief. I can give you the article later if you'd like to see it. But this is one of the things that he encourages. He says, talk about your loved ones in the present tense. They're no longer here on earth with us, but that doesn't mean they're nowhere. Christians who die are present with the Lord. They're more alive than you and I are. And this is our hope, that those we've lost who trusted Christ, right now that's where they are, with him. Although we've lost them, they're not lost at all. They're more alive than ever. And although we'd love them to be back with us, they wouldn't come back for anything. Right now, they are experiencing joy that we cannot begin to imagine. And although now, for a little while, we feel the pain of separation, a day is coming when we will meet again in a place where there will be no more goodbyes. and we'll be together with the Lord forever. As God's people, our hope is that when we die, we go to be with Jesus in heaven. But that leads us to our final question tonight. And that is, how can we be sure? Perhaps as you hear about what will happen when we die, you're thinking, can we really be certain about that? Well, if you're tempted to worry tonight, you don't need to. Because God has shown us that our hope could not be more solid. Because there is one who has power over death. And so please turn with me to John chapter 11, our final passage for tonight. And you'll find that on page 1077. John chapter 11. And to set the context here, a different Lazarus to the one we met earlier, a friend of Jesus has just died. And in verse 19, Jesus has gone to comfort his sisters, Martha and Mary. And as Jesus arrives, both sisters come and say the same thing to him. In verse 21, Martha says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 32, Mary says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." They've both seen Jesus heal before. They know that if he'd turned up sooner, he could have kept Lazarus from dying. And that's partly why their grief is so sad here, because it needn't have happened that Lazarus dies. But if we read the full story, we see that Jesus arrived late on purpose. He let Lazarus die because he wanted to use his death to teach something. So he's not just got power and authority to save people from death, but also to bring people out of death. And in verse 25, Jesus explains this plainly to Martha. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." As Jesus offers these words of comfort, we need to hear his tone rightly. These are not for a minute cold words. He's not telling Martha and Mary to mute their emotions and dry their eyes and get over their brother. No, these are words of feeling, spoken by a man who felt with them the sting of Lazarus' death. In verse 35, despite knowing what he's about to do, we're told that Jesus was deeply moved. We're told that Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. And as Jesus offers comfort here, these words are full of emotion, but they're also full of substance as he speaks about life beyond the grave. And as the story continues, Jesus shows just how much his words in verse 25 have. In verse 38, he goes to the tomb. And after some argument about removing the stone, it is rolled away. And he prays. And in verse 41, Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." As Jesus called into the grave, death bowed to his voice and released Lazarus from its grip. As he commanded on his authority, life drove death out of Lazarus's body. And he came out of death, out of the grave, and into life again. And tonight, this story should give us so much confidence in the face of death, because it shows us one who has total power and absolute authority over the grave. Death bows to Jesus. It takes its commands from him. And we should take heart that the only hands our lives and our deaths are in are the hands of Jesus. That it's he who decides how long we'll live. It's he who decides when we'll die. And he will make sure that death is not the end of our stories. Now, Lazarus truly was a man who lived twice, but he's also one of the very few people who also died twice. And although he was restored back to life by Jesus, he was still this side of the grave. And at some point down the line, whether through illness or old age, Lazarus would go back in his tomb. But as John's gospel continues, we see another, far greater resurrection than Lazarus's. One where the man raised came out of the grave for good, never to return again. As Jesus rose on the third day, he didn't just return from death. Back to life on this side like Lazarus, Jesus passed through death and came out the other side, more alive than before. And as life returned to his lifeless body on that Easter morning, Jesus didn't just push back death, he smashed through death, defeating the grave and shattering death's power. And in Christ, our solid confidence is that death is now a defeated enemy for us. That because he died for our sin, paying its penalty in full at the cross, we can be certain that death now has no sting. It cannot hurt us because our sin has been forgiven. Because he passed through death into indestructible life, we can be sure that the grave has no claim on us. It can't keep us or hold on to us. And as his people, it must release us one day. And because he lives today on the other side of the grave, there is no doubt whatsoever that one day we will join him there, because he has made a way for us to pass safely through death. And tonight we need to be real about death. It is still a dreadful enemy to us. And as Christians, we don't get to bypass it. We still have to face it and we still feel its pain. But we need to remember it is a defeated enemy. That by his resurrection, Jesus has mortally wounded it. And it will die one day. And although now it lives on a little while longer, death will not have the last word. A day is coming when death will be utterly destroyed, when Jesus returns again. And on that day, there will be no more tragic bereavements. There'll be no more terminal illnesses or agonizing goodbyes, because there will be no more death, only life forever. On that day, there will be no more mourning or crying or pain. Your broken heart will be mended at last as God himself draws near to offer his hand to wipe away your tears. One day, death will die, as we sang earlier. Now, where we live is very close to Beeston Cemetery, and I often take a walk there if I need some time to think. And it's fascinating to look at the gravestones there and the inscriptions written on them and imagine the kind of people those people were in life. Recently, I stumbled across the grave of Tom Jones, who was the founder of this church here. But there's one stone that I really love there, and it simply reads, "See you soon, but not quite yet." With Jesus' words, "I am the resurrection and the life." I don't know the man buried there, and I will see him soon, but not quite yet. But he took Jesus at his words. He was certain that death was not the end of his story. And tonight, if you're trusting in Jesus, you can be certain that your story will not end with death. The last chapter is not grief, but joy. It's not separation, but reunion. It's not loss, but gain. It's Christ. Because there's a resurrection day coming that you will be part of, when Jesus will call into your grave and you will come out, body and soul, to live with him forever. And as you wait for that day, you can trust him to keep you safe. He will make sure you get there. He promises in life, in grief, in death, in heaven, he's got you. And he'll keep you until he returns. And until finally death is swallowed up in victory. This is our hope in him. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that a day is coming when death will die, when it will be swallowed up in victory, and with all our hearts we will sing, "Where, O grave, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Lord, thank you that as we trust Christ, we can still our fear, because we know that when we die, we will be with him, and he will keep us until he raises us again. Lord, help us with our sorrow, help us with our grief, help us with our fear. Point us to Christ and remind us that a day is coming when with him we will be filled with joy. Keep us hoping in that day. Make us ready for it, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.